Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. The Apostle Paul is writing by God's Spirit to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul has some history with the Ephesians. And if you want to read more about it, look at Acts chapters 18 through 20. When Paul came to Ephesus, he did his usual method of going to the Jewish synagogue, seeking to reason with them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He also spoke with them concerning the kingdom of God. At one point, while he was there, a guy named Demetrius, who was a silversmith, turned the whole town in an uproar against Paul and his companions because he could see the implications of the gospel, that it would very probably ruin his idol-making business of the goddess Artemis, also known as Diana, who had become world-famous. So Ephesus was known for that idol. Eventually, the Lord saw fit to save some of the Ephesians, established a church there, and you can see that Paul had a real special bond with the Ephesians when he parts with the elders. So he had a real soft place in his heart for the Ephesians. This same church is addressed in Revelation chapter 2, and the Lord tells the angel to write certain things to this church. And after commending them for some things, this is what the angel says. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. In our passage this morning, Paul gives a message of encouragement and instruction that is no less important for us today. So let's read God's word, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired word. Paul has just outlined the glorious gospel of God's sovereign grace in chapter 1. And it's just pouring out of him. It's like he just doesn't want to stop. It just keeps going. And so now, as we come to chapter 2, Paul is reminding the Ephesians and reminding other Christians of their former condition before they were made alive. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. There was no spark of life. There was no goodness. There were no good inclinations. Only sin. Only flesh, the creature at enmity with the Creator. Imagine a corpse animated by demons. There you have the post-fall natural man, bent on doing only the will of the devil. Conceived in sin, in bondage to sin, under the condemnation of the law. That's the pattern of this world. That's the broad road which leads to destruction. And you may be thinking, well, I know some non-Christians. I'm pretty close to some non-Christians. And they're really nice. In fact, I think they're a lot nicer than many Christians I know. So surely you're not saying that all they do all the time is sin. Let me answer that question with Scripture. Romans 3, 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Romans 8, 7 through 8. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the next time you see a non-Christian doing some philanthropic act, something that the world considers good, you need to realize where it's coming from. Take, for example, a man like Bill Gates, and I really don't know his spiritual condition. For all I know, he could be a Christian now. But let's just, for the sake of argument, say he's not a Christian. He has given away a lot of money. He's one of the wealthiest men in the world, and yet he's given a lot to help people. If he's not a Christian, that's sin. And to borrow the expression, he's sinning splendidly. So on the surface of it, superficially, it looks like a good thing. But on the inside, it's coming from a sinful heart, hostile toward God. So all of our best efforts at keeping God's law in the flesh, everything that we do right in our own eyes, are filthy rags in God's sight, not approved by God. Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not from faith is sin. It's very clear. So we were dead men walking before we were saved, just like the rest of the world, doing the devil's bidding, slaves of sin, slaves of self, slaves of Satan. Here's what gets me. Before we were born again, this is something that I didn't really see in this passage until just a few years ago. Before we were saved, not only were we dead in trespasses and sins, but what does it say about the Spirit at work in the sons of disobedience? The prince of the power of the air was at work within us. So look at any non-Christian in the world today. They're animated by the prince of the power of the air. And I don't think that Paul was merely referring to the time in which he was writing. Oh, the Spirit now at work in the year whatever, 59 AD. No, this statement has abiding significance. Just as when the author of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That wasn't just today, meaning a one-time thing. No, it has abiding significance. That same Spirit, the Spirit of Antichrist, is now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, Ephesians 2. Among them we too all formerly lived, living and thriving in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This is similar to how John describes it in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And this brings us to some practical considerations. I ask myself, in light of this, why would I choose to be entertained by non-Christians? What drives a non-Christian? The prince of the power of the air. Lust. Pride. Those things. I know that I'm called to treat strangers with hospitality, knowing that I might be entertaining angels unaware, but nowhere in Scripture do I see where I'm commanded, or I don't even see a positive biblical example of a Christian choosing to be entertained by demons. That's what it comes down to. I bought into the lie for so many years, justifying in my mind of watching demonically inspired entertainment. And I would say in my mind, well, you know, they're created in the image of God. God gave them these talents. So I should be able to enjoy it, right? Yes, God gave them the talent. They're created in His image. But look what they're doing with those things. They're perverting them. They're completely perverting them and using them for their master, Satan. He is their master. They're in bondage to Him unless the Lord sets them free. And yet I'm just going to sit by and act like, oh, I can just enjoy this like nothing's going on. They're not seeking God's glory. They're indulging the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind. Why should I choose to be entertained? Note I'm using the word entertained. That's a clear distinction. Why would I choose to be entertained by someone who at every moment is sinning against my Father? Why would I do that? They're using their talents that God has given them for the glory of sin, self, and the devil. Please hear me. I'm not saying we cannot interface with non-Christians. We must. We're called to. There's a big difference between going to non-Christians out of love and spending time with them to point them to Jesus and just sitting around and enjoying watching them give in to their sinful appetites. Because that's what's going on at every moment. Don't look at non-Christians as if they're amoral or neutral. They're not. They're hostile to God and they're animated by demons. This is very, very serious stuff. Well, you know, Paul says all things to all men. There's another argument I would use. All things to all men. I'm a culture warrior, so I've got to know what they're into. I've got to be able to read all the same things, watch all the same things. You don't have to be entertained by demons in order to know what non-Christians are into. They're into sin. It's very clear in Scripture. When Paul talks about all things to all men, what he's talking about is removing any impediment that would keep the gospel shining forth clearly in your life. Removing any impediment that would keep the gospel shining forth clearly from your life. So if you're talking with Gentiles, you don't even need to talk about circumcision. That can come later. What was the point of circumcision? If you're talking to Jews who hold the law of God as of utmost importance, then by all means, talk about the law and show how the law points to Jesus. That's what he's talking about. We should not have any barriers in our own personal lives that would hinder folks from hearing the gospel. Paul is in no way talking about sinning in order to reach sinners. That's ludicrous. Oh yeah, all things to all men. So I'm going to become a male gigolo so I can reach male gigolos. I'm going to be a porn addict so I can reach porn addicts. That's not what he's saying. That's a lie straight out of the pit of hell. Jesus was perfect. And Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. That's the example. Jesus never sinned. So don't try and fall into that. Well, I'm just doing this to reach them. It's a very, very slippery slope. Once you start getting into the things of the world and justifying it in your mind, you can very easily love the world. And we're commanded not to love the world. This is just what Scripture says. I know it's not popular. I know many of you probably look at me and think that I'm some sort of legalist. A legalist is someone who seeks to be justified by works of the law. And I don't. I can guarantee you that. I want to live in light of God's word, no matter where the culture's going. The natural condition of man is to be a creature of wrath. That's what it says right here. That means left in this condition, unless something happens, unless there's intervention, the person will be punished by God forever in hell. God's eyes are too pure to look on sin with approval. He can't just pretend like nothing happened. Sin must be punished. It's going to happen. Apart from God's intervention, we're doomed. Now we come to verses 4-5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for his mercy. Thank the Lord for his love demonstrated by Jesus on the cross. Jesus was punished for our sins. He didn't just die on the cross to be an example. He actually bore the wrath of the Father in our place. So justice was executed for those of us in Christ. It is as if we died with him. We were raised with him. And now we're seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Paul wants to make it abundantly clear that this is all God's doing. And notice how many times, if you're familiar with Paul's writings, you'll see him use the phrase in Christ or in him or something of that sort. I've counted from the beginning of Ephesians 1 through this passage 19 times. That's a lot where he uses some sort of phrase having to do with our union with Christ. God sees us in his Son if we're in him. Our complete salvation is secure because of Jesus. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8 says. In him we overwhelmingly conquer because he loves us. Praise God. Never stop praising God for that. Verse 7 says that it pleased God to show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And he says this is going to be in the ages to come. So not only are we getting to experience this now, we have the ages to come to look forward to. 1 Peter 1:4-5 describes it this way. An inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now we come to verses 8 and 9, probably too familiar to some of you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Beware, many people have tried to turn this on its head, and have thereby turned the meaning of the whole passage on its head. The blasphemous Book of Mormon reads in 2 Nephi 25:23, "For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." That's the gospel of Joseph Smith, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 1:8-9, it says, "Anyone who teaches a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed." Even if we ourselves, there are some within even the Christian community, people I believe really are Christians, but they still violate the meaning of this passage. Listen to what one Baptist scholar wrote. "Grace is God's part, faith ours, and that," kai tuta, Greek words, "neuter, not feminine, taute, and so refers not to pistis," meaning faith, which is feminine, "or to charis," grace, feminine also, "but to the act of being saved by grace, conditioned on faith on our part." He fails to mention that the word for saved is masculine. Okay, so if you look at verse 8, you see the word that, not from yourselves. That's the whole question here. That's what's in question. This guy's saying that, these other words, they're feminine, that is neuter, so that can't be referring to faith. Faith isn't the gift being described here. Well, the word saved is not neuter either. It's masculine. That's not Paul's point. Sometimes it's helpful in Greek grammar and syntax to look at genders and how they connect. But that's not what's going on here. That's not his point. He's saying all of this is a gift. Salvation is God's gift. God's grace is his gift. Faith is his gift. Faith is something that Christians possess. We actually do have faith if we're Christians. But it's not something that we conjured up within ourselves. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We've already read that. We would never have arrived at faith if God had not made us alive in Christ and had given us the gift of faith. Let me share some other verses, make it very plain. John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verses 64 and 65. "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying," now listen to this, "for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." You can't come unless it's been granted. And if it has been granted, you will be raised up on the last day. Those things are interconnected. It's going to happen. Philippians 1:29. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Hebrews 12:2. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." Faith is important. We must believe. Jesus many times in the Gospels says, "Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well." In Romans we read, "We're justified by faith." You must have faith. But where does it come from? And to try and pretend like we somehow conjured it up in our dead condition is ludicrous. We could not have had faith had God not given it to us. Ephesians 2:10, last verse in our passage. Paul takes it a step further. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Jesus says in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, I may give to you. If you're a Christian, good works will be shown in your life. It's a guarantee. He's appointed that you would bear fruit. The manifestation of the righteousness of Christ, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is God at work within you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So where is there room for boasting in all of this? Where is there a pat on the back for being smart enough or sensitive enough to conjure up faith within yourself so that God sees us acting on our free will and says, oh, okay, now I can save them. Saying salvation was not by works, but was my decision, still puts glory on yourself. You see, it's one thing to criticize Roman Catholics and Mormons and others. Oh, they teach salvation by works. But are you preaching salvation still by yourself? You're the final factor. Jesus died on the cross and said, it is finished. Oh, but really, it was my faith that clinched it in the end. May God keep us from ever thinking something so disgusting that the glory is on us. It's about us. We're the ones who finished it. If God left the final means of salvation in our hands, in our minds, in our wills, we would never be saved. Our condition was hopeless. You were dead in trespasses and sins. We weren't about to die. Some like to use the analogy of a life raft or the Titanic. The Titanic's going down. All these people are there in the water, floating, dying. And God throws out the lifesaver to everybody. And, oh, we reach out. No, it's not what happened. We were dead. We were already dead. And God made us alive in Christ. We did not seek him. He sought us and saved us. Don't ever boast in yourself. Don't ever think that you're the one that made the decision. Well, I prayed the prayer. Well, I asked Jesus into my heart. If that's what you're counting on, the subject is you, not Jesus. Jesus is the one who saves. He's our only hope. The question should not be, well, then why doesn't God save everybody then? Question should be, why did God choose to save a wretch like me? I'm not worthy of his love. Let me close with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, end of the chapter. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.